sisters in Christ. This evening, I want to invite you to ponder a Christian grace, an important Christian grace, specifically the grace of forgiveness. You may have noticed that the last few times I've been here preaching other than in the service of communion, I've been dealing with some simple and yet profound Christian graces such as humility and repentance unto life. You may remember that in humility, one of the hardest things to do is admit we're wrong, and that one of the best evidences of a humble spirit is the willingness to admit one is wrong and to acknowledge one's need of repentance, and that it is impossible to repent with a hard and proud heart. That can't be done. But that repentance is inseparable from the gift of forgiveness and restoration when there has been a breach of fellowship, whether with between us and God or between one another. And so this evening, I want to address the nature and the exercise of forgiveness, a subject that it's easy to become careless about. And I think there's much evidence that in our particular culture, and I'm speaking more narrowly of churches that claim to be believing churches, we've become sloppy in the subject. On the one hand, often supported by public media, we have the notion of forgiveness that's without condition or qualification, which offers up pardon when there's no repentance. And that's unbiblical in the extreme. And yet, on the other hand, this setting aside altogether of the importance of forgiveness, and when there has been an offense, to deal with it with a cheap gaffing off word like sorry or apologize, or if we do say forgiveness, to not even see if forgiveness is granted. So I think we're in the churches, we're careless in this. And so I'd like to start by turning you to Matthew 6. Matthew chapter 6. As Christ deals with the issue of forgiveness in conjunction with the great Lord's Prayer. Matthew 6, beginning with verse 5. And when you pray, you are not to be as the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and on the street corners in order to be seen by men. Truly, I say to you, they have their reward in full. But you, when you pray, go to your inner room, and when you shut your door, pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will repay you. And when you are praying, do not use meaningless repetition as the Gentiles do, for they suppose that they will be heard for their many words. Therefore, do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. Pray then in this way: Our Father who is in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And do not lead us into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. For if you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. Many a minister has preached through the Lord's Prayer, taking a petition or praise Sunday by Sunday. And it's a rich starting point for considering the improvement of our prayer life. But for our purposes, I want to note in particular that there's only one petition that Christ saw fit to expand or enlarge upon. And that's the petition we find in verse 12. Forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. So evidently, in the mind of our Savior, this was a subject important enough to build some qualifications around it, which we do well to heed and certainly do not do well if we ignore. Now, I'd like to take you to one other text, which is, I trust, familiar to many of you, but it's a crucial text in this subject of forgiveness, and that's Luke 17. Luke 17, one of the most specific texts of our Lord's teaching on the subject. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4. Be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in a day and returns to you 7 times saying, I repent, forgive him. So what are we to think of this subject of forgiveness? Well, I would like to take you, because this is such an important subject, to two definitions from Webster's 1828 dictionary to help us start to think along these lines, at least from the point of view of a definition. And so Webster defines forgiveness as follows: the act of forgiving, the pardon of an offender by which he is considered and treated as not guilty. Biblical forgiveness is so complete and rich that if granted properly, the offender who's been forgiven may consider himself or herself as no longer guilty. Second definition under forgiveness: the disposition to pardon, the willingness to forgive. That's a key phrase, the willingness to forgive. It means an attitude, a state of mind, frame of mind in which we are more than ready, when repentance has been expressed, to extend that sweet and beautiful grace of forgiveness. Now, the definition of to forgive has 4 different suggested parts, according to Webster. The first is a simple synonym, to pardon. Second, to remit as an offense and treat the offender as not guilty. So now you see that theme coming up a second time of not imputing a guilt to a forgiven offender. The original and proper phrase is to forgive the offense, to send it away, to reject it, that it is not to impute it to the offender. And if you look carefully at our text in verse 12, and forgive us our debts or our trespasses as we forgive those who've trespassed against us. So that's an interesting distinction that probably we tend to miss, that there is some difference between asking forgiveness for our offense and asking forgiveness as the offender. And finally, a note that it's an easy transition to use the phrase to forgive the person offending. And that's not, of course, unbiblical. Now, I've proposed a definition that refers to God's forgiveness, which is the model for ours. A model that cannot be flawlessly imitated, but can, in essence, be imitated. Divine forgiveness. A sovereign act on the part of God the Father in the court of heaven, and that's where it occurs, in heaven, the divine forgiveness that we see, whereby on the occasion of a believer repentantly confessing a sin, God is pleased to, one, declare the sin and the sinner forgiven, two, to remove the record of the sin from the heavenly ledger, the record books of heaven, three, to remove the memory of the sin from his own mind. Now, how God can do this is beyond us. And I think most of us have had occasions when we have forgiven someone, but the hurt still lingers, and we think about it and may tend to brood over it. And we cannot sovereignly choose to forget something if it's bothering us and obsessing us. We can pray that God will help us do that, but we can't do it unilaterally. God can. But we can analogically imitate that, that in the granting of forgiveness, when repentance has been expressed, we can include in that the understanding or the express declaration that the sin will not be mentioned again. It will not be brought up against the offender and thrown in his or her face. For it communicates his divine pardon to the offender, which is promised in Scripture. And I think we're at the place that it's appropriate to read 1 John 1:9 carefully. If we confess our sins, that's conditional, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So there's an issue of faith in believing the promise of God that when we confess our sins with a contrite heart, he is pleased to pardon us. In the fifth place, it includes strengthening his child's hatred of the sin, his redeemed daughter or son's hatred of the sin, and strengthening the love of the righteous alternative to the sin. And finally, a sweet restoration of the fellowship that was either hindered or damaged or diminished by the commission of the offense. And second, and then in the seventh place, granting the divine grace of peace of heart, knowing that we have been forgiven. Now, we looked at Luke 7 last Lord's Day in the matter of the forgiveness of the woman who wept over Christ's feet and kissed them and anointed them with perfume. And I'd like you to go back to Luke 7 for a moment and look at the words of our Savior carefully, the last three verses of that account. As I pointed out last week, she didn't audibly say, "I repent," but she gave overwhelming fruit of repentance, which Christ could authentically read and perfectly read. And he says in verse 48, "Your sins have been forgiven." And then the Pharisees, who completely missed the point, start to argue in their between themselves, how can this man even forgive sins? But he turns to the woman and he says, "Your faith has saved you." So receiving that gift was an act of faith. And then notice what he says, "Go in peace." Isn't that beautiful? The peace of God that passes all understanding that comes when we know we're in a right relationship with our Lord and Savior. So what then should we do in terms of putting together an understanding of this vital subject? And how important is it? Well, I remind you that without forgiveness, you have no hope of heaven. So I don't know how it could be any more vital. Without the forgiveness of our sins, we do not have the hope of heaven. Now, if you will, please go back to our text. And I'm going to propose that there's a powerful implication in this text, in Matthew 6, that needs to be addressed specifically. And the petition preceding the one in forgiveness is the giveaway, Matthew 6. Let me get the page turned here. Matthew 6, verse 11. "Give us this day our daily bread." That implies clearly that there is to be the daily petition for bread. Even if we're wealthy enough to buy out a bakery, we should still understand that that's all of God's grace, and that we should have that sense of dependence upon him for everything, including our daily bread. So we know that this prayer is intended by Christ to be a prayer repeated on a daily basis. And therefore, we can say the other petitions are equally viable on a daily basis, including the petition that God will forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Now, if you look at it, if you take the first part, God will forgive our debts and stop there, that sounds very tidy and blessed, but that's not all that's there. We are confessing a particular qualification, whether we realize it or not or think of it, that God has set his sovereign hand to upholding. And that qualification includes the idea that we are to be forgiven by God in some sense, in the measure or manner with which we forgive others. Now that raises an immediate question. The question is, are we forgiven on the basis of merit earned by forgiving others? And of course the answer is absolutely and categorically no. But let's look again at the exegesis of this petition in verses 14 and 15. If you forgive men for their transgressions, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. So he's saying if we have a forgiving heart, we can have a confidence that God is pleased to be extending to us on a regular basis the forgiveness we need. But verse 15, there's a but. But if you do not forgive men, then your Father will not forgive your transgression. And the best exposition of that warning is Matthew 18 and the parable of the two debtors, where the one debtor owed the equivalent of $14 million and the other a day's wage. And when both are the debtor with the terrible debt is brought before the master, he pleads a willingness to try to discharge the debt, and his master has compassion and forgives him. And then he goes out and sees a brother servant, a fellow servant, who owes him a day's wage. And he grabs him by the throat and throws him in debtor's prison. And the fellow bond servants, the fellow slaves, see that and are grieved and tell the master. And Christ used this parable of the incomprehensible insensitivity of the one forgiven the great debt in refusing to extend a tiny speck of what he had received in immeasurable abundance, refusing to give a tiny speck of that to a fellow servant. So we must ask our Father for forgiveness, and we must do it in Christ's way, realizing that we're asking God to severely discipline us, at the least, if we are not willing to forgive others. Now, how do you know if you're willing to forgive others or not? Well, we can spend a lot of time on that, but suffice it to say, one of the best evidences if you have a problem with grudges, holding resentments. And if that's a problem in your life, a secret sin in your life, that's something that is urgent and ought to be addressed immediately. And above all else, not simply put on the back burner. To be unwilling to freely and graciously forgive a fellow believer when forgiveness has been sought with repentance is to put one's own soul in peril. So is it important? Absolutely. Crucial, absolutely, to a God-blessed Christian walk. Now, in thinking through Christ's teachings here, we must say that the basis of forgiveness is Christ's finished work. It's definitely not our willingness to forgive others. But it is interesting that this condition is unique with forgiveness in saying it's so important in the eyes of Almighty God that if you have been the recipient of this outpouring of amazing grace, which forgives sins often unrecognized, as well as the ones we recognize and repent for, or repent of, that if we fail to see the amazing abundance of the love of God in this, it raises a serious question whether we ourselves have ever experienced that redeeming love in the first place. That should overwhelm us as the woman in the Pharisee's house that we've addressed a few moments ago and last week, who wept over Christ's feet, drying them with her hair. If you think about it, she gave a remarkable evidence of not only a repentant but a believing heart, in that she humbled herself to do that in the presence of the Pharisees who were hostile. She exhibited repentance in her tears. She exhibited love in her kisses. She exhibited reverential acknowledgement of Christ's messianic state by anointing his feet with the perfume. And so she was a beautiful example of repentance that is fruitful, fruit suitable for repentance. And God is here saying, God the Son, that one of the most important fruits of being granted repentance and then the forgiveness that follows is your willingness to forgive another. Would you turn, please, for a moment to Acts 25. Acts chapter 25. The words of our Lord Jesus Christ are recorded in Acts 25 as part of what Paul tells King Agrippa on the subject of his own conversion. And after repeating the words that Christ spoke to him, and in particularly verse 18, he then had a comment which we will also read. He says of verse 18, Christ was sending him to open their eyes so that they may turn from the darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan to God, in order that they may receive forgiveness of sins and inheritance among those who have been sanctified by faith in me. And Paul's response, or if you will, commenting on that in verses 19 and 20 is powerful. Consequently, King Agrippa, I did not prove disobedient to the heavenly vision, but kept declaring both to those of Damascus first and also at Jerusalem, and then throughout all the region of Judea and even to the Gentiles, that they should repent and turn to God, performing deeds appropriate to repentance. Now, the reason I wanted to address that in our consideration is because sooner or later, as a pastor, I've encountered countless times, and every pastor will, and many Christians who aren't necessarily pastors will encounter this dilemma. Let's turn to Matthew 18. Matthew 18. In Matthew 18, we have the account of the parable on the two debtors that I was just mentioning. But look at what led into that parable. Verse 21 of Matthew 18. Then Peter came and said to the Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Till seven times? Now, we just read Luke 17, where Christ said, if he comes to you seven times in a day and asks forgiveness, you're to forgive him. And you can almost hear the gears turning in the wheels of the apostles, and especially in Peter, seven times. Seven times? How can his repentance be genuine if it's in one day, seven times he commits that sin and comes back asking for repentance? And that's an understandable question. And if indeed there appears to be a mindless, mechanical, formulaic use of that word of repentance and asking for forgiveness, the issue of works suitable for repentance needs to be addressed. But what I'm concerned to focus on here is Christ's answer to Peter when Peter thinks seven times is really stretching it. Verse 22, Jesus said to him, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And one can't wonder, help but wonder if he had a hot flash on hearing that. That's stunning. 490 times, if you like to be mathematically precise. And so clearly, there's an inference, if we use this in conjunction with our text in Matthew 6, there's an inference that God himself forgives us countless times, and many of many things that we don't even expressly commit or confess. But when we ask generally for the forgiveness of sins, God is pleased to so bless. So we can't overestimate the huge nature of the debt for which God forgives us each time we come, if we really believe that every sin, every single sin, in the courts of God, in the perfect judicatory of God, in the judicial righteousness of God, every sin deserves, judicially deserves, an eternity in hell. And if we really believe that, I think it helps put this into perspective. So in thinking about application of these principles, there's a number of, I believe, helpful things to remember. And that is that, first of all, forgiveness can only be accomplished one way. And that's God's way. We have to have an exercised, expressed repentance to God or to others if we desire forgiveness for a particular sin or sins. And that leads me to then point out that we need to remember that there's not one but two distinct kinds or dimensions of forgiveness. The forgiveness of seeking God's pardon for ourselves, or extending or receiving the forgiveness of others to one another. And it's interesting that in this prayer that's so famous as the Lord's Prayer, there are implications of the congregational nature of this prayer, including such petitions as "Your kingdom come." So the disciples, early in Christ's ministry, were presented with a model prayer that implied an ongoing vertical and horizontal awareness. I need to be willing to repent of sins committed against others, and if others repentantly confess a sin against me, I am to forgive them, even as I'm to seek forgiveness if the sin is mine. But I'm also to remember that I should daily come before our Heavenly Father and ask forgiveness for the sins that His Spirit enables me to see on a daily basis. Jesus Christ is a forgiving Spirit, and we are to cherish, by way of imitation, that same Spirit, which now gets back to the difficulty in Luke 17. If your brother repents, forgive him. But what if he doesn't? What if he doesn't? Well, do you, like the woman in Charleston, when that young man shot 9 members of that black church in Charleston, forgive him unequivocally, unilaterally, unconditionally? And I submit no. I submit we are to have an attitude of forgiveness that's never judgmental and eager to forgive. But if we forgive when there is no repentance, we cheapen that purest of graces, that most beautiful of graces. We promiscuously make it broader than God Himself has made it. And if you would like to have a better exposition than mine, I encourage you to get J. Adams' book on From Forgiven to Forgiving. And he addresses that issue. Should we forgive sins for which there's no repentance? And if you bring that subject up, you will discover, many will argue, that Christ did precisely that. So will you turn to Luke 23, please? Luke 23. In Luke 23, we have one of the accounts of some of the last words of Jesus Christ. And let me find the text, 34. Verse 33, and when they came to the place called the Skull, there they crucified him and the criminals, one on the right and the other on the left. But Jesus was saying, and we could properly understand that to mean he was praying, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they are doing. Did Christ himself extend forgiveness? Or did he ask the Father in heaven, his Father in heaven, our Father in heaven, to forgive them? And inasmuch as we can say Christ was perfectly and sinlessly consistent, we must presume and assume that his petition included either spoken or understood the plea that God would bring them to repentance, which he did bring many of them to repentance on the day of Pentecost under the preaching of Peter's sermon. And they were forgiven. But God is the one who is the primary grantor of this grace. And if you think about Christ's words to the repentant prostitute in Luke 7, he says, your sins have been forgiven. On that occasion, he did not say, I've forgiven you. But your sins have been forgiven, acknowledging that in the courts of heaven, her sins were wiped away. So, you and I have the model of pardon based upon redeeming love, because that's the basis on which Christ died in order to redeem us and to provide as a key part of that redemption the forgiveness of our sins. So when you and I are asked to forgive someone and we may think their repentance is inadequate or perhaps formulaic, meaning used mechanically, if they have been given the grace to at least say, please forgive me, I have sinned, we have the duty to grant that grace and to grant it graciously. And I also want to propose a matter of application that may seem trivial, but it's important. If somebody asks you for forgiveness, you can presume and assume the grace of God has been at work, because that's not the American way. We change the subject, we gaff it off, whatever. And I'm including Christians often in that. But if somebody has been given the grace to actually say those words, I repent, please forgive me for the sin of whatever it is, you can have a reasonable confidence that a work of God's grace, of his sanctifying grace, has taken place in their heart and mind. And lest we think this is just something to clear the record with God, I would propose to you that it's easy to forget that in churches, which are full of redeemed sinners, including some who are not redeemed, offenses occur. Offenses occur. And the health of the church, the visible church, cannot be separated from the fact that a lively sensitivity to the importance to seek forgiveness and to grant forgiveness is to be maintained. And that includes, hear this, dear ones, hear it, to say to them simply and carefully, I forgive you. I forgive you. If your ears are open and your eyes are open to this, you will discover that many times when people will say, forgive me for such and such, the one being asked to grant the forgiveness will say, it's okay, or all right. And that betrays a transaction. Forgiveness being sought and forgiveness being granted is a divinely ordained transaction whether between us and our Father in heaven through Jesus Christ or between one another. I propose to you that this morning, in thinking about the temple of the Holy Spirit, the body of Christ, Christ is the cornerstone, that all of the living stones are related to by direction and nature and positioning, and in every way that that cornerstone, metaphorically speaking, is controlling the living stones that go to make up the building, of which the cornerstone is the centerpiece. And I can't say it too often, that shouts to the heavens, relationship, relationship, relationship. That almost everything Christ tells us is in conjunction with the church. You may remember from chapter 25 or chapter 15 on repentance that the membership of the church, the visible church, is the context in which people are ordinarily saved. And that without participation in the life of the church, a legitimate question can be raised as to the authenticity of one who claims faith in Jesus Christ unto salvation. So when we think about forgiveness, it's meaningless to think about forgiveness unilaterally. But to show you the degree to which we have deteriorated in our understanding of even simple basics in this country, we now have professional counselors going through an elaborate process of counseling people to forgive themselves, which is the antithesis of the interactive reality of seeing a brother sin, confronting him, his heart being smitten with repentance and seeking forgiveness. That's dynamic. That involves other people. That involves connectionalism. That involves a body of Christ with which we are either wisely or unwisely involved. And so you and I, if we don't realize that every time the issue of forgiveness comes up, there's a transaction, and it's to be modeled after God's transaction with us, which is initiated, as I proposed in that definition, by the coming with a repentant, humble, confessing spirit to God, and confessing the sin, repenting of it, and asking for forgiveness. That's the model for us. And that's a profound transaction that God has given eternal weight to. That when we forgive someone here on earth, that's noted in the courts of heaven. So it's important, if we're involved in such a transaction, to say carefully and graciously and lovingly, I forgive you. And then to commit in your heart, if not necessarily expressed outwardly, that you won't bring it up again and throw it in their face. And such an attitude is powerful in diminishing a grumpy spirit betwixt believers. And every church faces that temptation, as we are imperfect at best, and it's possible for one person to do something another doesn't like, and to feel irritated, offended, wounded, and hurt. If that occurs, we have a duty when we either recognize it ourselves or someone points it out to us to address it as Christ prescribed in Luke 17. To go to that brother or sister, to identify what we think is wrong, and if they repent, to extend forgiveness to them. Will you turn, please, to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. Many times in churches, when splits have occurred, it has occurred in the context of poor communication, anger, bitterness, and so forth. Look at the words of Paul under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Ephesians 4. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. Now that about covers the playing field, doesn't it? That covers virtually every form of resentment, anger, bitterness, accusation against one another, and so on. And now comes the contrasting requirement from the Spirit. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. There's that connection again. Forgive each other after the model of Christ's forgiving you. Now, if you have doubts about it, don't just put it on the back burner. If you have doubts about whether you're forgiven or not, talk to one of the elders. They can help you. But don't let it sit on the back burner if you are unsure if you've been forgiven by God. But if you would know that the grace of God, particularly in the realm of forgiveness, in the arena of forgiveness, is indeed operative in your life as part of your sanctification, ask yourself, how readily, how willingly, how eagerly do I forgive others who repent and ask for forgiveness? And is my heart always eager to extend that beautiful grace of God given to me in some measure to a fellow believer? Am I willing to do that? Is that important? And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ Jesus has forgiven you. As we come to an end of our consideration in this brief overview of forgiveness, what you walk away from is not insignificant, what you walk away from this place carrying with you. And if you don't remember anything else, remember that the primary context of the commandment to be forgiving and to seek and receive forgiveness is the body of Christ. Amen. Father in heaven, thank you for the consummate privilege of being part of a believing body, a body of believers who hold Christ as the head and consider Christ the chief cornerstone. And our duty to imitate Christ in every attribute and grace in which he can be imitated. And we ask you especially and particularly to give us hearts zealous, eager, and diligent to be forgiven and to be forgiving, the better to honor Jesus Christ who gave his life in order to obtain for us that forgiveness without which we would have no hope of heaven. And so we plead this in obedience to your revealed will, out of a desire to glorify and honor you, and especially to honor and glorify Jesus Christ, in whose name we so petition you this evening. Amen. Will you take your hymnals and turn to number 494. Forgive us as we forgive. 494. We will stand to sing.